In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Heavenly King, a comfort to the Spirit of truth, who art everywhere and fillest all things, treasury of blessings, and giver of life, come and abide in us, and cleanse us from every impurity, and save our souls, O good one.
Make ready, O Bethlehem, Eden is open to all. Prepare yourself, O Ephrathah, for the tree of life blossoms forth in the cave from the virgin. Her womb was a spiritual paradise, of which came the divine plant. If we eat of him, we shall live and not die like Adam. Christ is born to raise up the image that fell of old. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen. Glory to Jesus Christ.
Glory to God.
Once again, good evening, everybody. Deacon John, member of the Adult Education Committee. I'm looking around. I think I pretty much know everybody. Everybody knows us. On the way down, I saw, our parking lot's a little bit light. I said, boy, that's a shame. And then my wife says, it's the week before Christmas, and it's in the 30s and raining, and there's weather. Yeah, so thank you all for coming, and you will be rewarded. Because tonight, I got to tell you, this is the talk, no pressure.
Oh, yeah.
That I've been most looking forward to. Not that any of our other speakers or any slouches, they're all wonderful. But anybody that attended the last talk given by this young lady, I think you'll agree with me. Tonight we have Martha Rakowski bringing the whole series home for us. Martha is a graduate of St. Vladimir Seminary. She is, I don't know officially, I'll call her a choir leader, choir director.
Substitute choir director.
Enough.
Okay. What Mrs. Cushlin is saying is that Martha has a very large brain. Now, we've talked about the Theotokos in several different aspects as the Ark of the Covenant. Mr. Barnes talked about the Theotokos in iconography. Father Tim just talked about everything. Martha, research, you'll see, is a specialty of hers. You have a degree in library science, if I recall correctly.
Technically, archives and records management,
Fancier, archives and record management. So Martha is going to talk about the Theotokos in the ecumenical councils and through the history of the church, and I think you'll find that her recall and knowledge of these topics are pretty robust. And I know I was very much edified and educated last time she talked. So I'm very excited. So please give a warm welcome to Martha Rakowski.
And now that I can't possibly live up to that introduction. All right. Yes. So I'm going to talk tonight about the Theotokos in the ecumenical councils. And as soon as someone says ecumenical councils, there's part of the brain that sometimes tends to switch off. I hope to show you tonight that the ecumenical councils may have been many things, but they were never boring. And some parts of this may scandalize you a little bit, but I hope that it will all, you will see the purpose behind all of it by the time we get to the end. So I actually wanted to start with the title of this talk, which is God Birther. And I thought that this was probably the closest English equivalent to the Greek term Theotokos, which is what we tend to use. There really is no exact equivalent in English, but there really is no exact equivalent in most languages. As we heard in one of the previous talks, the Russians, when they became Orthodox, they had to invent their own word, Bogorodica, just to cover it. So I wanted to use this term, God Birther, as something that was both a literal translation, and something that may sound a little bit odd, because it should sound a little bit odd. And the fact that a human person gave birth to God, that is something that should give us pause. We're used to hearing this in church, but it's good to pause every so often and think, oh, that actually happened, as paradoxical and contradictory as it sounds. Whoa. So I wanted to start with a slightly unusual term. The two images here, this is... Let me see if I can make this work. Yay! Okay. This here is the icon of the Mother of God, protectress in childbirth, which is emphasizing her physical role in the incarnation of Christ. Intriguingly, it's one of the only icons I've ever seen where her head is uncovered. I did ask our resident expert on icons, and he said, I'm not sure. But he did agree that this was a particular aspect of this icon. And although there is a tradition in the church that Mary gave birth without pain, there is still the idea that her life was one of work, one dedicated to the service of Christ. And so I tend to think that this idea that her head is uncovered, that their hair is a little bit askew and bedraggled, just might indicate the effort she put into her son. This, of course, how many of you recognize what this is? Okay, very good. I'm going to put you on the spot, Matushka.
Well, that's where Christ was born.
Exactly. This is in the Church of the Nativity in Bethlehem. This is the actual spot in the floor. And you can put your hand down and, like, touch the actual ground where Christ, as an infant, first touched the earth. So another reminder of, yes, the heavenly became incarnate now. All right. So why are we still talking about Theotokos? Why is this question? To take what I can remember from logic, if Mary is the mother of Jesus and Jesus is God, then Mary is the mother of God, QED, we can all go home. However, we have been, in the history of the church, completely unable to let this question rest. This is the icon of the seven ecumenical councils. They were all involved, at least to some degree, on the question of, is Christ God or is Christ man? Is he both? If so, how does that work? So no, we can't just say, Mary is the mother of Jesus, Jesus is God, Mary is the mother of God, QED, and go home. We seem unable to do so. And we're going to cover a few of those arguments tonight. There we go. But before we go any further, we need to address the most important question, which is, why do we care? This is from St. Gregory the Theologian's letter to Cladonius in the 4th century. And it has this famous quote, that which God has not assumed, he has not healed. The idea being that our salvation was worked out through the fact that God took on human flesh and then raised that flesh, our nature, in the resurrection. Because ultimately, God is God. He can do whatever he wanted. And if he wanted to just kind of show up on earth as a spirit or something, wander around, tell some good stories, work some miracles, which he was perfectly capable of doing, and then maybe raise himself from the dead, good for him, okay? But that doesn't do any good for us unless he takes on our flesh and raises that from the dead. Now we're invested. Okay, so that's why we can't drop it. That's why we've had these ecumenical councils and why we keep coming back to it over and over and over again. Because if God is not fully man, if there's some part of us that he did not take on, that he did not resurrect from the dead and then take into heaven when he ascended, our salvation is incomplete, right? So the full quote, that which God has not assumed, he has not healed. That which is united to his Godhead is also saved. If only half Adam fell, then that which Christ assumes and saves may be half also. But if the whole of Adam's nature fell, it must be united to the whole nature of him that was begotten, i.e. Christ, and so be saved as a whole. How many of you, obviously, many of you recognize the resurrection icon. How many of you know this one? It's very famous. It's seen a lot of places. What? Obviously, it's an icon of Christ. What else can you tell me about it?
It's from Sinai.
It's the Sinai, right. And what is distinctive about this icon? Go ahead.
No, that's okay. Let someone else answer.
So, anybody else?
Yeah.
Yes, exactly. It's an asymmetrical icon. This is one of the few times I've seen, one of the few that I know of. I did not consult our expert on this one, so he may be able to help me out. But this is one of the few times I've seen someone try to depict in an icon the two natures of Christ at the same time. Because, I have to use my whole hand for this one. This side of the face is not the same as this side of the face. Yeah. So this is probably the best example I've ever seen iconographically of trying to depict the two natures of Christ. Incidentally, we're not going to cover it tonight too much, but that's one of the reasons why the iconoclast controversy was such a big deal. Because people on both sides were saying that this had to do with who Jesus was, who Christ was. Because if you can you depict the divinity of Christ in an icon, right? How would you do that? Christ became matter, so we have to be able to depict him, but how can we depict his divinity? And if we're only depicting half of him, does that somehow divide him into two pieces? These were some of the arguments that were going around when the iconoclasm happened. Okay, so first couple centuries, you got some of these theories going around. Docetism, Christ only appeared to be a man. He was actually a phantom, apparition, a hologram, to use modern terms. So when he appeared to be on the cross, he wasn't really there, things like this. Adoptionism, this kind of goes the other way. It says Christ was born as a normal person, but he lived such an exemplary life that at some point he was adopted by God, and he was given some special powers. Usually people who follow this say this either happened at Theophany or at the Transfiguration. And then monarchism, which says that, yeah, Jesus is kind of God, but he's not exactly the same kind of God that God the Father is. He's kind of a subordinate God-ish. Which brings us to this guy. Okay. There are, incidentally, I apologize for the blurriness of this. It's actually pretty difficult to find high-res images of Arius. There are some really insulting images of Arius out there, but I didn't want to go there tonight. And Arius, he is the big bad guy of the First Ecumenical Council, the early 4th century. He says, his argument was basically, since God the Father begot the Son, then there must have been a time when the Son didn't exist. And the Father and the Son are therefore different in some sort of essential way. His typical quote was, in Greek, it's, there was when he was not, which effectively means there was some time in which he did not exist. And he said, Jesus, God the Son and God the Father were homoiousios. They were of a similar nature, but not the same nature. Right? So he stirred up a lot of controversy in the early 4th century, and this, of course, led to a big meeting. There we are. Yeah. There's where Aris is here. This is probably Saint Spyridon here. I've seen, you can tell by his distinctive hat there.
He's got the brick in his hand, too, so it's definitely.
Yeah. I've also seen other ones where it's actually Nicholas here, and he's basically winding up like this. I've seen icons that do that, too. Constantine the Great, of course, here. Bishop of Rome there. And all the other great fathers of the church. Incidentally, this is the gospel book. In order for an ecumenical council to be taking place, you have to have the gospel book displayed and open in the hall. We'll come back to that. So the first ecumenical council held in Nicaea, which is just a suburb of Constantinople, effectively, in 325 led to the deposition of Arius for heresy and the creation of the Nicene Creed. Now the key word, if I may say there is a key word, in the Nicene Creed was homoousios. That means the same essence as the Father. Not homoiousios, similar essence. Some people joke that that Arius was off by an iota. Literally. Okay. Hey, it's not my joke, all right? I'm just saying. So when we recite the Nicene Creed, I brought it with me just because I was afraid I was going to forget and then I'd have to start from the beginning and go all the way through before I got to it. Okay. Okay. Incarnate of the Holy Spirit. Begotten, not made, of one essence with the Father, homoousion, the same essence of the Father, by whom all things were made. All right? And Arius was deposed. Now, I should say, Arianism didn't go away immediately. These heresies seldom do, and there were groups of Arians who stayed around for century, 2 centuries, 3 centuries after this. But as far as we're concerned, that laid that one to rest. And just in case you've forgotten why we're here tonight, all right? This is one of the first extant examples we have of someone using the term Theotokos in a church document. This is from, confusingly, the Patriarch of Alexandria and the Patriarch of Constantinople were both named Alexander at this time. So it's basically a letter from Alexander to Alexander. Around 324, right before the council, we know of the resurrection of the dead, the first fruits of which was our Lord Jesus Christ, who in very deed, and not in appearance merely, took a body from Mary Theotokos, and at the end of the world, at the end of the age, came to the human race to put away sin. He was crucified and died, and yet he did not thus perceive any detriment to his divinity, being raised from the dead, taken up into heaven, seated at the right hand of majesty. Okay, so, all right, fine. So we've decided that, we've accepted Jesus is God and man at the same time. But how does that work out? This leads to a whole nother raft of speculations and some pitfalls. So now we're into the mid-300s, and we get a guy named Apollinaris, who says that Jesus had a human body. He may even have had kind of a human mind, but he did not have what's called the nous, the human nous, which is a Greek term, which is kind of the higher functions of the soul. Effectively, this was the divine nature that was just kind of wearing a human body for a little bit of time. He had a variant on this which said that Jesus may have had some sort of a special flesh, not exactly like ours, but something that may have existed before his birth from the Virgin. But the immediate problem with this, if Jesus had no human noose, then the noose isn't saved. That's a problem for us. And again, if he had special flesh, then our flesh isn't saved because it was some other flesh that was raised at the resurrection. This creates a whole host of problems. So, some of our church fathers start writing. This guy, who you have probably heard of before, Athanasius, said, "The Word himself took flesh, came forth as a man from Mary, being in his nature and essence the Word of God, but according to the flesh made man. This is the one the Arians have denied." Arians are still around. "But we recognize and worship, not dividing the Son and Word, but knowing that the Word himself is the Son, through whom all things were made, and we were redeemed." And Gregory the theologian, in that this is part of the same letter I read for you earlier, says, "We do not sever man from the Godhead. We lay down as dogma the unity and identity of person, who of old was not man but God, and the only Son before all ages, but who in these last days has assumed manhood also for our salvation. That by one and the same person," it's not two persons, one person, "who was perfect man and also God, the entire humanity fallen through sin might be created anew. If anyone does not, therefore, believe that Holy Mary is the Theotokos, the one who gave birth to God, that person is severed from the Godhead." And he's not here just talking about we will excommunicate you or something like that. He's saying anybody who says that the Theotokos did not give birth to God is severing himself, because he's basically saying Jesus wasn't fully man or wasn't fully God, therefore we aren't united to God. Which brings us to another meeting. Okay. This is one that was done in part of a church. This is a fresco. I really like this one. And so this one held Constantinople, 381. This added certain clauses to the Nicene Creed. For example, the Nicene Creed originally said, basically, came down from heaven and was incarnate and became man. This, the Constantinopolitan edition says, was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and became man. So it calls out specifically the action of the Holy Spirit and the role of the Virgin Mary in the incarnation. Now, the Second Ecumenical Council mostly is known for solidifying our dogmas about the Holy Spirit. Curse you, PowerPoint. Sorry. Technically, there is supposed to be, you know, another inch or so of this thing that has the Spirit in the form of a dove up there, but just trust me, it's there. I don't know if that'll help. I think it might be the PowerPoint.
I see a little bit of that.
Hey! All right, there's more of it. worked against a particular heresy or a group of heretics called the, I'm going to get this, Pneumatomachi.
Yes.
These spirit fighters, i.e. The people who oppose the divinity of the Holy Spirit. But this idea of it also put down this heresy that when God the Son became incarnate, he didn't become incarnate quite like us, or he didn't have all of our aspects. Now.
Question.
Yeah.
So that's the first I heard that term. Did they deny Pentecost then?
They said that the Holy Spirit was not a third person. They said it could have been perhaps a kind of energy of God, but wasn't a person in its own right. It was either the power of God, in some sense. And they took a lot of things from the Old Testament, because the Old Testament uses the word spirit sometimes in a specific sense and sometimes in a very generic sense. And so they said, oh, it's just, you know, the power of God in operation, and it's not really, you know, an actual person. That was the general argument. Yeah. All right, so we're all settled now. Yes, we can all go home. Okay. No, we aren't. Okay, so now we are into the early 5th century, okay? And there are several cities of equal power, or competing for equal power, surrounding the Mediterranean. Rome, obviously. The New Rome, which was the original name for Constantinopolis. That's literally what it means, Constantinopolis, Constantinople. Then there were the older cities. There was Jerusalem, there was Antioch, right, where they were first called Christians, yes, and there was Alexandria. And there got to be these two kind of competing, not necessarily antagonistic always, but competing schools of thought between Antioch and Alexandria. And in Antioch, they tended to emphasize the two natures of Christ. We have to agree that Christ is fully God and fully man. If you lose sight of this, you've lost sight of the purpose of the resurrection. And then in Alexandria, they tended to emphasize the single person of Christ, which is you have to believe that Jesus is one person. It's not like two people, like conjoined twins, walking around here. It's one person. You know, if you lose sight of that, you've lost sight of everything. Okay. Now, both of these positions are correct as far as they go. You just have to make sure you don't take either of these too far, and you have to make sure that politics and personality clashes don't start getting in the way.
Not
which
in the church?
So now we get to the black hat of the evening. I apologize again for this. I swear this is the only picture I could find of the guy that would blow up to any sort of actual size. It's obviously from some sort of, you know, Rene Azan's woodcut or something. And I have no idea what this Broadway stance is here either. But you work with what you got. Okay. So he was from Antioch. That's not necessarily a bad thing. There have been a lot of great saints from Antioch. John Chrysostom was from Antioch, okay? And he became Patriarch of Constantinople in 428. And one of the first things he did was there were a couple competing groups who came to him, and one group says, we want to call Mary the Anthropotokos, like the birth giver of man, right? And the other group said, no, we want to call Mary the Theotokos. And he said, look, guys, neither one of these, both of these are too reductionist. Let's just call her the Christotokos, and everybody's happy, and you can all go home. This is one of these compromises that doesn't please anybody, so everybody kind of left mad. And now he has a reputation of denying the divinity of Christ. And this wouldn't have been, this didn't need to go as far as it did. Except that Nestorius was really, really stubborn. He would not listen to anybody giving him advice. At a certain point, his own, his previous spiritual father, John of Antioch, the Patriarch of Antioch, like wrote to him and said, look, you know she's the mother of God. We've talked about this, just let it go. But Nestorius would not do this. Partly because, probably because of personality. And he immediately went up against one of the most formidable people at the time, Ilia Eudoxia Pulcheria Augusta. who was the older sister of Theodosius II, the emperor. One moment here. Right. This is, whether you're in the right or in the wrong, this is a very dangerous thing to do. And by showing you this picture, this is a 19th century oil painting of a particular event that happened in Byzantium. But this isn't Nestorius and Pulcheria. Anybody seen this one before? Yeah. Okay. Who is this here?
John Chrysostom.
John Chrysostom and Pulcheria's mum, the previous Empress Eudoxia. All right? And unfortunately, we do know what happened to John Chrysostom at the end of that. He ended up dying in exile. So those were the stakes that Nestorius was gambling for at this point. A little bit about Pulcheria. I don't want to go too far off the track here, but she was about 3 years older than her brother. Both their parents died when they were pretty young. They were raised by basically people in the court until she turned about 15, at which point she fired more or less the people who were standing in as regents and said, I got this. She took a vow of virginity, which she literally carved in stone. She donated this giant piece of marble to the great church, which said basically, Pulcheria has donated this in commemoration of her vow of perpetual virginity, and boom, it was right there. She gave largesse to the poor. She commissioned all kinds of buildings and churches. She was instrumental in bringing a lot of relics to the area. She is canonized. She does have a day on our calendar because of both her acts of charity, her piety, and her role in the ecumenical council, which we'll get to. She and Nestorius went like this, partly because Pulcheria was very instrumental in promoting veneration of the Virgin Mary in Constantinople. And Nestorius was leery of this. And they had, for example, an exchange. At one point, he was also probably leery of her political power over her younger brother. At one point, he learned that she'd basically embroidered this robe and then donated it as an altar cloth. He got rid of that. He tossed that out. She was also, as a member of the royal family, and had the title of Augusta, she was used to taking communion in the altar itself, which emperors and some empresses of Byzantium could do. He closed the door on her. And supposedly she said, well, is this because I'm a woman? Have I not given birth to Christ? And he is reported to have said, you, madam, have given birth only to Satan. There is nothing he could have done that would have made him less popular with this lady. So anyway, so there was that going on. Now, he may have had problems with her political power. He may also have been a little bit leery of a resurgence in, if not paganism, at least pagan ideas. Because paganism wasn't entirely dead at this point. Remember, Julian the Apostate had been in charge of Rome just a couple generations previously. And these were some of the various deities that this is Tyche of Constantinople, seen as the protectress of the city. This is Isis, suckling Horus, Egyptian deity. This is Artemis of the Ephesians, actually, who is venerated both as a virgin. Artemis is seen as a virgin, but also these are actually breasts here. So she's a virgin mother deity. So it's possible Nestorius was a little worried about that too. Kind of thought, this is getting too pagan. We need to back off on this. Also, I don't like Pulcherry. But let's talk about his theology specifically. Now, part of the problem we have with this is his writings aren't easy to find. We have one of his books in a complete form called The Bazaar of Heraclides, like the marketplace of Heraclides. Unfortunately, it's in a translation, and that's the only version we have. But we do know that he emphasized the two natures of Christ to an extreme degree, probably too far. Okay? Arguably, and this is what he was accused of, he separated the natures of Christ, and we know that he stated that Christ was two people in one person, which is at best really hard to understand, and at worst just out and out heresy. He compounded this by being unwilling to explain what he meant to people. Usually he had kind of a, all I can describe him is like some people on YouTube today, which is, if you're too dumb to understand, I'm not going to talk to you anyway. And his sticking point, one that he seemed absolutely intractable about, was this term Theotokos. He would not accept it. So, wow, why do we keep skipping over? There we are. Now we get to this gentleman. Okay, so in addition to the empress, Nestorius made another enemy. This gentleman, if you can read the Greek up here, Kyrillos, this is Cyril of Alexandria. And Cyril of Alexandria was, he is one of our greatest saints. He is one of our greatest theologians. We have a lot of his writings. He was also one of the most forceful personalities in at this time. He was the nephew of another bishop and saint of our church, Theophilus. This guy. This, incidentally, is from a manuscript which shows Theophilus standing on top of a pagan temple, which he ordered destroyed. Cyril here, he became bishop of Alexandria in 412. He had a rocky start. But by the time the late 420s rolled around, he had pretty much figured out his own bishopric, and he thought, things under control. Slight sidebar, I don't want to go too far. If you hear about Cyril of Alexandria outside the church today, it's probably going to be negatively. Because of riots and assassinations that took place in Alexandria at the time when he was a bishop. It's probably an oversimplification of what was an extremely complex situation. I can talk to you later about it, but not here. Okay, so opening maneuvers. Cyril actually didn't get involved with Nestorius immediately until some of Nestorius's writings start to show up in Egypt, and people in Egypt start to say, what's going on? And so he writes to Pope Celestine I and says, what's going on? And he writes to Nestorius, and he writes to his own clergy and monks, and he holds some local councils. And at this point, John of Antioch is writing to Nestorius saying, look, just drop it. It's okay. It'll be all right. Nestorius keeps going. If you're thinking, why is there a picture of the Battle of Agincourt here? It's a metaphor, all right? All right. So, another big meeting is inevitable. And they decide to hold it. Initially, people thought it was going to be at Constantinople because the previous two had been, but somebody decides to move it to Ephesus a couple months before it actually happens. Ephesus, by what is certainly not coincidence, was the largest Marian church in the late antiquity. the ruins are still here. So if you were going to go to Ephesus and argue that the Virgin Mary was not the Mother of God, you were going to have an uphill struggle. Nobody knows exactly who moved it to Ephesus, but we're pretty sure that it had to have been somebody close to the emperor who really liked Mary. Also, incidentally, Ephesus is a port city, so it's easy to get to. And it can handle a lot of incoming tourist traffic, so it made a certain amount of practical sense, too. Oh, incidentally, just so you know, here's Ephesus. Alexandria's down here. Antioch's here. Byzantium up there. Rome is somewhere over here. They sent a delegation, okay? But it was going to take a while for everybody to get there. So, held, supposed to start at Pentecost, summer of 431. It did have some procedural irregularities, but they ended up deposing Nestorius. There is officially no addition to the creed, not like there was with the Council of Constantinople, but our local ambassador from Coptic Church has informed me that in the Coptic liturgies, there is an addition at the very beginning, just before you go into I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, which says basically, we venerate Mary as the Theotokos, the Mother of God. And then, I believe in one God, the Father Almighty. So the Coptic Church did, if not adding to the creed proper, did put something in. And it absolutely confirmed the use of the term Theotokos. Now, okay, I've got time for this story. This is where things get a little goofy. Everything ended well, because at this point, Nestorius was more or less on his own. He really didn't have many people backing him up. But some people argued that Cyril had been overstepping his boundaries too, writing to all these different bishops, trying to get the Pope of Rome involved, and all this stuff. So they were both skating kind of on thin ice. This is another fresco. This one has a... This is Nestorius here with someone whispering into his ear. We've got all of the Holy Spirit there now. That's good. Okay. I have time to tell the story. It's supposed to start Pentecost, 431. Unfortunately, not everybody gets there on time. And a few days turn into a few weeks, and Cyril starts to get worried. He's like, the people from Antioch haven't shown up. They had been delayed with, like, flooding rivers and bishops dying and all kinds of crazy stuff. It's like, everybody else is here. People from Antioch haven't shown up. If we don't get this council started, everybody's going to go home. And then we're going to have to deal with this. This is going to drag on who knows how much longer, because obviously Nestorius isn't going to let it go. Okay. I'll get this thing started. Now, technically, you have to have two things to have a council get off the ground. One is you have to have the bishops assembled in the hall, and the other one is you have to have the representative of the emperor read out the official, I declare this council open proclamation, okay? So Cyril gets his guys together, and he says, look, just say we're going to start the council, all right? And let everybody know it, okay? And Cyril takes the gospel book and processes in with it. Look, I have put the gospel book here. We're starting the council. Obviously, this spreads like wildfire throughout the city. So all of the bishops show up in the hall. Okay, now we've got number one. Well, the representative of the emperor also shows up because he wants to know what's going on. And according to the Acts of the Ecumenical Councils, this is what actually happened. The representative from the emperor, whose name was Candidus, said, what are you guys doing? And Cyril said, well, we're going to start the ecumenical council. He's like, not without the permission of the emperor. Oh, well, what does the emperor really have to say anyway? Well, I'll tell you what the emperor has to say. I've got it right here. I, the Theodosius II, declare this council open. Oh, no. Oh, yes. And that was how the Third Ecumenical Council actually started. Now, when the Antiochian delegation did get there, they were kind of ticked off about this. And it ended up with some mutual, you know, house arrests and things like that. But everything did eventually get sorted out. Cyril's solution, which he wrote about several times, and a number of these writings have been enshrined in the Acts of the Council as well because they were read out, is something called the hypostatic union. Hypostasis is another word for person. We confess the word to have been united hypostatically with flesh, united in one person, and we worship one Son and Lord Jesus Christ. We do not separate or hold apart man and God, nor do we designate specifically a Christ who is the Word of God, and then specify another Christ, one who is born of a woman. Since the Holy Virgin gave birth in the flesh to God, hypostatically united to flesh, for this reason, we say she is Theotokos. Okay. And I just want to wrap things up with Cyril gave a really lovely homily at the tomb of St. John the Evangelist, which is located in Ephesus, in which he said, he quotes from, "In the beginning was the Word, you know, was with God, and the Word was God." He says, "The only begotten Word of God appeared to us, and Mary, that unwedded and holy Theotokos, Mother of God, for our sake, gave birth to that life-giving shoot, God made man, from her own virginal womb." And then he ends with just some words for the people who were there. Remember, this is at Ephesus, port city. "This is what the blessed evangelist taught us to think. Truly, he is a great and radiant star, a star of salvation, not for those who cross the seas of this world, but for the merchants of righteousness, those who long for truth, and those who want to have a correct and faultless faith. And if anyone desires to navigate in this way, let him fix the words of the God-speaking theologian in his mind like a star. This is how he shall make his passage through the bitter waves of heresies, and this is how he shall arrive at a tranquil port and come to the truth itself, that is Christ, to whom be glory and power with the Father and the Holy Spirit unto ages of ages. Amen." This is the oldest hymn we have to the Virgin Mary, "Beneath Thy Compassion." And it uses the term Theotokos. This is the oldest manuscript we have of it. And if you could, that's
there. Where is that dated to?
There is some argument about that. The oldest date, people say, is somewhere around the time of the Third Ecumenical Council, 425, 430, but there are other scholars who date it as early as something like 250. Depends. This is the Latin version here, Septuum Presidium. And you see here, Dei Genitrix or Dei Genitrix?
It depends where you are.
Okay, fine. But the word here is specifies one who gives birth, not just one who is kind of symbolically a mother, but one who physically has gone through childbirth. So, "Beneath Thy Compassion we take refuge, O Theotokos. Despise not our prayers and our adversity, but deliver our souls from harm, O only pure and only blessed one. Most holy Theotokos, save us." And after all of this, after all of these councils and arguments and clashes of personality and clashes of politics, I'd actually like to end with something that is much closer to home, both in time and in location, and it seems appropriate to the season, which is, "Then tolled the bells, both loud and deep. God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail. Peace on earth, goodwill toward men." Questions? Anyone? Yes. Hey.
I was going to say, if you want someone to sing that, Jim sang it in Latin in the seminary.
That's the melody we use, yes.
Okay.
Putting him on the spot.
No, that's okay.
Suppum presidium confugimus, sancta Dei genetrix, nostras deprecationes, ne despicias in necessitatibus, sed a periculis puntis, libera nos semper. Virgo gloriosa, et benedicta. I know we can do that.
So what happened with Nestorius after the council?
Okay.
I mean, I really wish you would have taught this in seminary for me, because you know, I'm one of those people that when the councils were being taught. Because people forget about the personalities involved. And these are real people. They're not just, you know, characters on a page, right?
Right.
So what ended up happening with Nestorius following it? Did he keep persisting to his grave?
He did. He was, obviously, he was deposed from his seat, given a rather curt goodbye. I want to see if I'm actually, well, which basically said, you know, you're hereby deposed, and then gave him the Byzantine equivalent of "we wish you the best of luck in your future endeavors" kind of thing. And so he left. He did continue to persist. Intriguingly enough, Nestorianism, although some people debate this term, he went east, and some of his followers went east. And they did have a certain amount of success as missionaries in Persia, and then all the way into Mongolia and northern China. And to the point where you can find in northern parts of China, there are archaeological excavations that have what are obviously Christian inscriptions with kind of a Nestorian cast to them. And speaking of mothers of imposing sons, one woman who we know was a Nestorian was a woman named Borta. That name may not mean anything to you, but the name of her son probably does. He was Genghis Khan. So his mom was a Nestorian Christian, incidentally. Yeah. So,
fascinating.
Yeah. But yeah, he did not suffer the same ignominious fate as Arius did, for example.
Are there still Nestorian churches in some areas? I thought I heard that somewhere.
There are churches that trace their development from Nestorius. However, it seems at this point the argument is there appears to be a move towards reconciliation to the point where they aren't near. Most of the churches that trace their genealogy from Nestorius say he was misunderstood. These were two different ways of expressing the same theology. We believe the same thing you guys did. It was just all a big misunderstanding. So although there are Nestorian churches, there doesn't seem to be the same kind of theological rift anymore. Yeah.
You know, sometimes you hear about along these lines, the Theopaschite formula. You know,
yes.
It's the same thing about that refusal to divide Jesus into two, you know, one divine, one human.
Right.
Was that part of this same dispute about the Theotokos, or did this come later?
It's all, so to speak, mixed together. Antiochians tended to accuse the Alexandrians of mixing the natures of Christ. That is, in fact, what led to the Fourth Ecumenical Council. The so-called Monophysite heresy. The difficulty is always saying that this is one person who has two natures. Because if you say it's two people, two separate people, kind of like conjoined twins, that's, I mean, how close are they? Are they really united? If they're not united, you know, the entire purpose of the resurrection and the incarnation falls apart. On the other hand, if they're completely mixed together, they become like this third thing that's neither God nor man, and then the entire idea of the salvation and the incarnation comes apart too, because, you know, it's no longer really human flesh, is it? And that, incidentally, is why sometimes if you listen to the hymns at Vespers and you think, why are they being so pedantic about this, you know, unmingled, no change, no division, but preserving the fullness of both nature. This is why, okay? They really, really want to hammer this home. Two people, two natures, one person. Yeah.
Like the dogmatic Pantokian.
Yes.
Now and ever verse, what I call.
Yes.
Always. It's just.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, they're called dogmatic for a reason.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah.
That was a great telling of that story. So thank you so much.
Thank you.
Well, Martha, you began by saying I set an unreasonably unattainable high expectation. I think you've achieved it.
Yeah.
I'm so grateful.
Wish there had been a bigger crowd. Grumble, grumble, grumble.
I agree. They missed out. It was truly a treat, wasn't it? With some of your asides, I have to say, informally, I think you should be known as the Orthodox Paul Harvey. Or Paulina.
Now you know the rest of the story.
Yes, so we do an aside to Genghis Khan from the story. It's
all interconnected.
That's quite amazing. So I thank you. There is a reason we brought her, had her last to kind of bring it all home. So I thank each and every one of you as well for attending, and those listening at a later date that couldn't make it to the weather, you missed a good one. In the springtime, during the Great Fast, the Adult Education Committee is hammering out our next series. More details to come. Hopefully it's just as well received as this one. And I thank the parish for all the support. Please stay, mix and mingle, chat. Pick Martha's brain so we can maybe get some more wonderful stories. My wife took lots of notes in the back there, so I'm sure we'll be having some edifying conversations based on some of your presentation. So with that, Father, would you?
I still want to make sure that we thank Deacon John and the members of the Adult Education Committee for another wonderful story. And also let you know that we are in the process right now of working with a distributor for a film called Parallel Love. It's about a punk band where 3/5 of the band members later became Orthodox and priests.
Nice.
It is a documentary that was released this last year about a band called Luxury. So we're working on getting it to be shown at the Midtown Cinema, probably sometime in February. We're in negotiations right now with the theater and with the distributor. So that, be on the lookout for that. That might be a wonderful opportunity for us to gather downtown, to invite people, and also watch a very interesting story. So, and that will also be kind of filtered through our Adult Education Committee, sort of organizing that. And helping get the word out. They said, do you think you can get at least 25 people to come to the theater? I think we can handle that. So just be on the lookout and listening for opportunities to participate in that future adult ed activity. Okay? Let's end by prayer. In the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen.
It is truly meet to bless thee, O Theotokos, ever blessed and most pure, and the Mother of our God, more honorable than the cherubim, and more glorious beyond compare than the seraphim. Without defilement thou gavest birth to God the Word. True Theotokos, we magnify thee.
the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Amen.
Glory to Jesus Christ.
Glory be forever.
Oh, well, well.